Good morning. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're probably somewhere on a scale of either thinking, Revelation, awesome, real excitement, or total terror. You know, people kind of go between those two extremes. Well, this morning I want to encourage those who are on one side and comfort those who are on the other. In this book, we are told that there is a blessing to everyone, each person who reads this and each person who hears it. And so I'm very excited about what the Lord is going to do in this passage this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started in this chapter. Father, thank you so much for being here today. We thank you that we don't have to guess whether or not you will be here. You tell us that you are here. And Lord, by faith we receive that, and by faith we move in that. And we ask that we would be active in our service today, dealing with each one of us in those areas where you desire to change, to move, to mold us. Father, I pray that we would each be, you know, a willing participant in that process. We would give you freedom, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again, it's Revelation chapter 19, and we're gonna pick up the study this morning in verse 11. But just to back up a bit, chapter 19 begins in heaven, and heaven is rejoicing. And it's rejoicing for a couple of reasons. First of all, Babylon has fallen, that great evil system, the system that we see around us today. It has fallen. It has been destroyed. But they're also rejoicing because salvation, power, and glory belong to our God. And that's a great thing to rejoice about. He has great power. He has salvation that he's given us, and his glory is awesome. But they also rejoice because his judgment has finally brought justice. I think we miss over that or run over that too quickly sometimes. Next, we see Jesus. That's where we pick it up this morning in verse 11. Jesus is revealed to us. You know, we're told that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, some people say that this book, Revelation, is the revelation of John, and because John wrote the book. But really, that's kind of inaccurate, because this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is revealed. He was revealed historically 2,000 years ago when he came to this earth and lived among us for 30-some-odd years. He is revealed to each one of us spiritually, those of us who know him personally. He is revealed spiritually to us. And each day, more and more, some is revealed of him to us. But in this chapter, we see something new, there is a fullness to the revelation that we see in this chapter. We see him coming in power and in glory like we have never seen before. We see the fullness of his glory in this chapter. Heaven, we're going to see, is split open. And for the first time, heaven and earth come face to face, and they have to deal with each other. There's a battle that we will see in this chapter, the battle we call Armageddon. And it is a great battle, but it is great in that it is the last battle of this age. After this, there will be no more war. It's not a long, drawn-out battle. It happens very quickly. Jesus comes, and with the word of God, the sword that comes out of his mouth, he destroys his enemies in an instant. And it's over just that quick. So, as heaven rejoices, John, verse 11, sees heaven opened. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse." Now, I got to stop for just a minute. It's interesting to me that the first thing that John mentions is a horse. Now certainly it is the rider on the horse that is central to this story and the one that we want to pay attention to. But it's interesting that he mentions this horse. It must have been an amazing creature. I wonder if in some way that earthly horses are somehow a shadow or an image of heavenly horses. Now, I'm not saying that the horses here get saved and go to heaven and become heavenly horses. I'm not suggesting that at all. You know, I get questions every so often about, you know, people ask me about their pets. Is Fido going to go to heaven? You know, and I try my best to be gracious with that. You know, they tell me he's a really good dog. You know, he behaves. He doesn't chew things up. If there was a way for a dog to be a Christian, he would be a Christian. You know, is Fido going to be in heaven? Yeah, and I most of the time I'll just say, you know what, I think we can leave that in God's hands. You know, the canine world, I think he'll be just and good with that. But I have to tell you, I don't think they do. I don't think that dogs or cats go to heaven. Solomon says this. He says, the spirit of a man goes up, rises up, but the spirit of the beasts go down into the dirt, into the dust. We're told that there are creatures in heaven, and certainly horses we see in this passage. Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot drawn by horses. Elisha, the guy that took his place at Dotham, he and his servants saw the armies of the Lord riding horses at Dotham. And so it seems that there are horses in heaven. Probably we see other creatures as well, but... And I'm glad for that, because being from Texas, you know, I kind of like horses. I think it's a good thing. It creeps me out a little bit when I go into grocery stores and see horse meat for sale, you know, for people to eat. I still can't get over that. There's just something wrong about, I keep thinking of Trigger and Roy Rogers, you know, I just can't get over that. But there are creatures in heaven. Horses, it seems, will be there. Don't know their purpose exactly. Somebody said that he's pretty sure that there are going to be cats in heaven because, you know, with harps, you need to have strings for the harps, and, you know, catgut is usually something that people would use. I didn't say that, but some people, you know, I've heard some people say that. Well, next, John is going to describe this rider. You know, many people want to know, who is Jesus? We see articles in Time magazine or People magazine, you know, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? You know, I don't think it's that hard to figure out. We read this passage here. Heaven opens up, and guess who steps out? It's not that hard to figure out. He says its rider is called Faithful and True. And he judges and makes war in righteousness. It's good to know that there is someone who makes war in righteousness. And his eyes were like fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. So, heaven opens up, and Jesus appears. And, you know, based on this description, it seems that he steps out of heaven and onto earth, that it is just that close. You know, sometimes we think of heaven as being this far away place. It's, you know, way, way far away. And when Jesus returns to the earth, he's going to be on this horse, you know, kind of galloping through the galaxy, and, you know, the space Hubble will, the Hubble telescope will see him first and send back images, and we'll, you know, all of our technology, we'll be able to know Cheyenne Mountain is tracking him coming in, and everybody's aware of that. Nothing in Scripture gives us that indication. That when he steps out of heaven and onto this earth, it is one step. How close is heaven? The Bible talks about three heavens. There is the first heaven, which is our atmosphere, the atmosphere of this planet. It's where the birds and the planes fly. It's the air that we breathe, the clouds. The second heaven is where the stars, the sun, the moon, where they exist. It's our universe. The third heaven seems to be a spiritual place, a place that is outside time and space. The first two, the first heaven, second heaven, they are confined within time and space, but the third heaven is not. So how far away is it? Jesus said to his disciples, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. It's right here. And I think we can say that today. You know, after the resurrection, Jesus pops in and out constantly. He steps into rooms that are behind locked doors and talks to people. And I assume that he is stepping out of heaven and into this room. Stephen, when he was stoned to death, as he's dying there, looks up and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. How close is heaven? I think it's a lot closer than we think. You know, the Bible says that children have an angel watching over them. And I'm really glad to hear that, because I've got two grandkids, and there's some days when I think they ought to have two. You know, they're just determined to destroy themselves. You know, kids are like that when they're young. So I'm glad that there's at least one watching over them. But it says in Scripture that these angels are forever in the presence of God. And so if they're forever in God's presence and yet watching over our children, heaven's got to be a lot closer than we think. Jesus says to us that when we serve, when we give, when we fast, when we pray, that we should not do those things publicly. We should do them privately. But he says, do those things to that we do as a service to the Lord. He says, do them secretly. Do them with sincerity. And he says, your Father who sees from heaven will reward you. So our Father sees everything that we do. And that's a great comfort. Unless you're having a bad day, then that could be a little troubling to know that he's watching you and seeing what you're doing. Sometimes we think in terms of up and down. You know, the righteous go up and the wicked go down. We think, you know, directionally that way. I'm not sure that in eternity we will have that sense of directionality. But we know that God sees and that he hears us and that he's close. Now, I love that passage in 1 Kings where God is speaking to Elijah the prophet, and Elijah's in a cave and he's discouraged, he's totally bummed out, and God comes and there is a great wind, a wind that is so powerful that it is shredding the rocks, it's tearing the rocks apart. But it says God wasn't in the wind. And then there was a great earthquake and the mountain shook. But it says God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a fire, boiling fire. But God wasn't in the fire either. And then God spoke to him in a small, still voice. And that's the way many times God speaks to us. He doesn't have to yell. He's not a long way away. He speaks in that small voice. Heaven is close. It's close enough so that when you go home today, when you go into your bedroom or wherever it is you can find a place of quiet, and you get on your knees and you pray, God hears you. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're going through, he hears you. And you can hear God's voice today, right here in this service. He will speak to you. Minister to you. Well, it says next, he had a name written that no one knows except himself. Interesting. Here it says that he has a name that nobody knows. In the next couple of verses, it's going to tell us that his name is the Word of God, and then it says his name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But before we get to that, it says here he has a name that nobody knows. What do we do with that? I mean, how does that help me? What does that do for us? Well, let me just share something with you. I'm going to take a stab at this. You can accept it or not, but I really believe that in the ages to come, that when we approach God, we will see things each time that are new. We will see new aspects of his nature and of his character, things that we had never seen before. And each one of them will be more beautiful than the one that we saw before. We will always be approaching, but never quite achieving or reaching that complete knowledge of who He is. We're going to spend eternity amazed in His presence. There's never going to be a moment of boredom. There's never going to be a time when we say, I knew that. I've seen that already. That song again, we did that last week. It's never going to be that way. It's always going to be fresh. It's always going to be new. It's always going to be riveting. Never a moment of boredom. Always new vistas, new panoramas for us to take in. So like a sunset or a sunrise, depending on whether you're a morning or an evening person. Sunsets, sunrises, they're always different. And they're all beautiful. They're all amazing and captivating in their own way. But they're all unique. Every time we come into His presence, there will be something new, something different, something we hadn't considered before, something we hadn't seen before. What an amazing way to go throughout eternity. He's going to be new every time. Verse 13, it says, and He wore a robe stained with blood, and His name is the Word of God. His garment, it's stained with blood. Take note of that. We read in I think it's Isaiah, that this blood is stained with, or His robe rather, is stained with the blood of His enemies. This is not His blood that's on this robe. It is His enemy's blood. And this is not in here just to be gory. It's not, you know, blood and guts kind of thing. The idea here is that justice has been done. Justice has been served. The evil of this world has been completely destroyed, completely done away with. And isn't there a part of all of us that is just satisfied when justice is done? When you see a situation and wrong has been committed and then justice is brought to bear on that situation, there's a part of us that goes, yes. In this scene, complete, utter, full justice is brought and everyone will be satisfied. The first time Jesus came, his garments were stained with His blood. But the second time that He comes, His garments will be stained with the blood of His enemies. And that's a great thing. And notice also that it says His name is the Word of God. Now this is important. I want you to hear me on this, to pay attention. If you don't get anything else, hopefully you get this. You know, I got saved in 1972. And my journey in the church has been, like most people, kind of a serpentine pattern. You know, you're into one thing and into another and down this road and that didn't work and you're kind of backing around and through. And I put, you know, emphasis on the Scripture, put different emphasis on Scripture throughout my life. When I first got saved, I saw the Bible as a book of principles. You know, these are good principles for life, and if I just follow all these principles, then life is going to work out good. And I set out about doing that, doing all those things. That lasted about a week. You know, we just don't have the ability in ourselves to do all these things. It is God's Spirit moving in us that allows us to live the kind of life that He calls us to live. But I followed these principles for a while. There are others who see the Bible as a book of promises. You know, God's got all these promises, and man, they're chasing after and grabbing onto promise after promise after promise and seeking after this. And, you know, and that's good in some ways, but there always tends to be or seems to be a missing of the mark when it comes to dealing with sin and dealing with repentance in our life. We're just constantly chasing after God's promises. Well, there's another group, and they see the Bible as a book of doctrine. And they get real serious and real intellectual about their own systematic theology. And they can get so serious about that that they almost become like a stone. They're right in most of their doctrine, but very often they're so right they're dead right. You know, they're correct in the things that they believe, and they're correct in the things that they know, but there's no life in it. You know, it's chasing after, you know, dogma and doctrine and not the life that's here. To be clear, the Bible is filled with God's promises. It is filled with his principles. It is filled with doctrine. And all of those are good and great things. But I think John gives us something more here to think about. In his gospel, first chapter, verse 1, most of you know this, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I think it's important for us to see something here. And that is, from Genesis to Revelation, this book is a set of stories, a set of principles, guidelines that point us to a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. We can see God's Word in many different ways and approach it from different angles. But it is my conviction that if we don't see Jesus Christ in every single page, in every single verse, we're going to miss the lion's share of what God has for us in this book. The written Word. It's an image of the living Word, Jesus. We need to look for him. We need to see him in Scripture as we read it. When we do that, reading the Bible becomes more than just something that we have to do. Okay, I got to read my Bible today. I got to memorize my verse for today. I got to, you know, we are on an adventure to see and to discover the lover of our soul. Think about that. That's who he is. He's the one who came. He's the one who died for you and me so that we might have life. He is the lover of our soul. So the writer comes. In verse 14, it says, "The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen." Notice, and I believe this is us. This is the church. These are the Old Testament saints coming with him, riding on horses. We are robed in white, pure white, not a drop of blood on us, because we don't do the fighting. He does. It says a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. And he will shepherd them with a rod, with an iron scepter. Your Bible may say a rod of iron. An iron scepter. You know, that used to kind of concern me a little bit. An iron scepter doesn't sound very kind or very gentle. But you've got to understand what it's saying here. It's saying this iron scepter means that there is no bending. Justice is perfect. It is perfectly administered to everyone. Nobody gets an unfair shake. Nobody gets a better deal than anybody else. It is immovable. It is a standard by which he will rule. And that's a good thing. We see too much injustice in the world today. And he will also trample the vineyards, the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe, and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The army we see coming with him here, again, I believe is us. There are other options out there, other opinions rather. People see this in different ways. But I believe that this is the church and the Old Testament saints that are coming with him at this time. Those of us who have been with Jesus in heaven throughout the tribulation time. At the end, we return with him, not to fight with him, but to rule and reign when the battle is done. We come back with him. He comes with his church. You know, there are those who hold the post-tribulation view of things, and they believe that you know, the church goes through the tribulation, and then at the very end, when Jesus comes, the church is taken up into heaven, we meet him in the sky, and we immediately turn back around and come back down with him. It's kind of what I call a boomerang position on the rapture. But there are at least... So there are several problems with that. One of the problems is that when we see Jesus return, as he steps foot on this earth, one of the first things that he does is he begins to separate the sheep from the goats, meaning believers and non-believers, those who are still on the earth. Well, if the church has been raptured at the very end, then who is there to separate? So it doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. And there are other problems with the post-trib view as well. But it seems clear to me that he is coming here with his church, with us, with those who call themselves believers and who were raptured before the tribulation began. Verse 17 says, "Then I saw an angel standing on the sun." Don't worry, he's got an asbestos suit, so he'll be okay. "And he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great.'" This is a gory battle that's going to take place. "And then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. And he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. And both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." It's the Battle of Armageddon. This is the battle that we've read about previously in the book of Revelation. To many in the world, Armageddon means a great cataclysmic battle that takes place between armies on the world, or it is some great event that takes place, some asteroid that hits the earth or something like that. But the Bible doesn't know anything about those things. What it teaches, what it says, is that Armageddon is the battle that takes place when Jesus returns to the earth. And you won't see that in any of the movies that come out of Hollywood. It's all about men fighting on the earth or some other event that takes place. It's when Jesus comes to wipe out his enemies, to take them down, to establish his kingdom on this earth. That's the Battle of Armageddon. The world rebels. It turns to fight against him, but in an instant, they are taken down. There's no contest here. There's no real battle. It's just a slaughter. The beast, the false prophet, they are thrown into the lake of fire. It's the thing we call hell. Something not many people teach about today. But Jesus talks about it frequently in the New Testament. It is an eternal place of torment. That it is designed for Satan and his followers. It wasn't even designed for human beings, for mankind. It's designed for Satan. And the thing is, we're given a choice. Every person is given a choice. You got to choose. Nobody needs to go there. I mean, you really have to be stubborn to go to hell. You really have to be. You have to reject the truth that God gives us, the way of salvation that he has laid out for us. It's a stubborn mind that ends up going there. If you don't know Jesus today, if you've never made that purposeful decision to follow him, I want to encourage you to make that decision today. If you've never chosen to follow him, we're going to baptize people this afternoon, so you have an opportunity to come into God's presence and to be baptized into his body today. There are two doors that are set before us. You know, one door leads to life and light and purpose and joy. The other door leads to darkness and separation and torture. I don't know about you, but the decision seems kind of simple to me. I don't know why anybody would choose another. It's your choice. And God never tries to jam anything down our throat. You know, he doesn't, and we aren't trying to jam anything down your throat either. Simply giving you that option, that opportunity. He came, he died on the cross, he laid down his life, he poured out his blood so that we might have forgiveness, so that we might have life. I can't imagine anybody turning that down. Why don't you stand with me, and I'm going to have the worship team come up and close us in a final song, and if we could have the prayer team available also. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I really want to encourage you to, as we're closing today, as this song is being sung, just get out of your seat and come down front and talk with one of these people who are down here. They're down here to pray with you, to introduce you to Jesus. And guys, we're not doing this because this is the thing that churches do. You know, at the end of the service, you're supposed to have an altar call. And we're doing this because we really believe this. We really believe that there are things happening in the world today. There are events pointing us, telling us that the time is short. And we really believe that there is an event coming very soon that is going to change things in this world forever. On the other side of that event, the rapture of the church, is what we've been studying in this book, the book of Revelation. The time of the tribulation. You don't have to go through that. You don't have to experience that. You can join us. And we'd like to encourage you. We'd like to invite you to make that decision today. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word, to get together, to come together quietly, and to sit down and to bring our hearts before you. And Lord, I just ask that you be dealing with each person today. Father, especially those who don't know you, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, that you would be drawing them in that marvelous way that you do. Father, I pray that you give them courage to get up and to come down here and to speak with one of these people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.